Welcome back. We're continuing our study of strange scriptures with session 8. As a review, we talked about how the main goals of this study, of course, are to understand that there are unusual passages. We do realize that there are unusual passages in our Bible, in the scripture, in the inspired word of God, but they can be understood. God gave them to us to be understood. And we're basically going through just scratching the surface of these strange scriptures over 14 sessions. And through those sessions, of course, we've talked about the spirit world. We've talked about disobedient angels. You know, we think all angels are good, but then there's a small group of them that decided to disobey God and rebel. And they caused a lot of trouble back in Genesis 6. And then, of course, they produced the Nephilim, which we call giants, and which produced the demons once they died. So their spirits are the demons. And of course, we talked about demons and how you can also include fallen angels in that category or bad angels. Demons really is just a very ambiguous word that can mean several different types of beings. And we know that there's different levels of beings, different ranks. So there's some demons are more powerful than others. Some angels are more powerful than others. And so we talked about that. We also talked about creation week. We talked about the gap theory in Genesis 1. Basically, there's a theory that there's a gap of time, a period of time between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And we talked about how were those 6 literal days of creation, or were they 6 long periods of time? And we talked about macroevolution. We talked about the millions and billions of years. Young Earth versus old Earth, fossils. We talked about the speed of light potentially slowing down. So we've discussed a lot in the last 7 weeks, and we are over the halfway mark to starting today. And for today, we're going to talk about the binding of Isaac. It's also known as the Akedah in Hebrew, which just means binding. Of course, this is the story of Abraham being told by God to sacrifice Isaac. So we're going to talk about this as a very strange passage. It gets very misunderstood by many. They say, well, how could a loving God tell a father to sacrifice his special son? And that's why we're calling this study Your Only Son, because that's part of a verse which describes Isaac. And of course, we'll learn that Abraham did actually have 2 sons at the time, but we're going to talk about Isaac specifically. So why did God tell Abraham to kill the promised son? Is it just a test, or is there more there? We're also going to talk about the angel of the Lord. It's an Old Testament term. So is this an actual angel, you know, with wings, or is this someone else? We're going to talk about what the word angel means. It means messenger. So is this the messenger of the Lord? What could that be? So who is this person, or what is this this entity? So to start out, we're going to go over, of course, our passages. Your only son. This is from Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. And this is God speaking to Abraham. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So there's a lot here in this one verse, a lot for a father, a lot for anyone to hear, but it also includes a lot of information. So, of course, God is talking to Abraham here. In the beginning part of this verse, it says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. So we know who he's talking to based on this first part of this verse. So at this time, Abraham had 2 sons. So it's kind of interesting that God is referring to Abraham's only son. So, of course, we're talking about Isaac here. And, of course, he also has Ishmael. But Isaac is God's promise. So in Genesis 18:10, God says, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So, of course, this is God showing up with 2 angels in Genesis 18. We learn later that it's 2 angels. And then it says in verse 11, that Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, so she couldn't have kids anymore. So the fact that she's going to have a kid is a miracle. And of course, it says in verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?'" And of course, he follows that with a famous verse, "Is there anything too difficult for the Lord?" And so we see here that we're basically declaring a miracle in advance. You can almost see the parallel of Mary being told, "You're going to have a child," and she hasn't had sexual relations yet. So we see sort of the same response, like we see a laugh from Sarah. We see obedience from Mary. And she, you know, treasured this in her heart, it says. So she didn't really talk about it much, but she pondered on it, of course. I'm sure she talked about it later, but culturally that would be a problem to be pregnant before marriage. So all the nations are blessed by this promised son, Isaac. It says here in Genesis 18:17-18, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So we see a promise here to Abraham about Isaac. We also see back in the previous verse that it says, "At the appointed time," this is God speaking, "I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Of course, Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." So I think this is kind of interesting because we have a person here lying to God himself. And you would think that, you know, if you asked someone what would happen if you lied to God to his face, that he would be very upset. But we see the mercy and grace in God here, that she lies right to his face, from behind a tent, of course, and we see him almost laughing himself. "You did laugh," you know. So we see a picture of grace and mercy here, and almost, well, just straight up love. The fact that God didn't just eliminate her on the spot for lying to him. And of course, if we don't have that mercy and grace, we have nothing, and we might as well not exist. Of course, Abraham had another son at the time. His name was Ishmael. And he is not God's promise. This is man's attempt at trying to fulfill this promise from God. They didn't believe God that he would have a son, or at least Sarah didn't. And she told Abraham, of course, in Genesis 16. So Sarah said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Of course he did. Sarai didn't believe that she was going to miraculously have a child. So she said, "Well, in order to do this, we have to, you know, take our own methods." And so she basically gave her maidservant to Abram to have a child naturally. So this is a natural attempt at fulfilling God's promise, which is obviously a bad idea. So we also see in Genesis 18 later that God himself, or the angel of the Lord, which we'll talk about, shows up to Hagar about, which is Ishmael's mother, of course, and gives a message to her about Ishmael, a prophetic message. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him." And of course, that's in Genesis 18, verses 17 and 18. So all are against him. So we see Isaac, he's God's promise. He's a miracle child, and all nations are blessed because of him. And then we see Ishmael, which is man's attempt, not God's promise, but man's attempt. He's a natural birth. He's not a miracle, and all are against him. So we see a big contrast between these two sons. So, of course, God at the time is going to be focusing on the child of the promise, the one he promised, not the one that Abraham and Sarai decided to bring into this world. So the next verse is going to be from Genesis 22, verse 11, and it's the angel of the Lord verse. It's actually the first time the angel of the Lord is mentioned in Scripture. And it says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" Of course, this is later in the Abraham and Isaac sacrifice story. We're going to dive deeper into these two topics after we go over the verses themselves. So some characteristics of this of this angel of the Lord that we see in Scripture. These are just a few examples, but he has a physical appearance of a man, typically. In this case, we don't see a person. We just see an angel of the Lord calling to Abraham. We don't actually see it, or at least get a description of a physical person. But for most of the time that angel of the Lord appears in Scripture, it's of a physical man. So we see in Genesis 16, for example, when he visits Hagar. We see in Genesis 18 when he's visiting Abraham with the two angels. He's a man. We see in Genesis 31 and 32 when he wrestles with Jacob. I mean, he's literally wrestling a man here, so which he later acknowledges as God. We also see in Joshua 5 this mysterious person show up that he calls himself the captain of the Lord's host. And of course, he's a man as well. We also see that this angel of the Lord tends to speak with God's authority. Not on behalf of God, but generally also declaring things that only God can declare. So we see him in the same story of Hagar, that he's telling Hagar that he will multiply her descendants. Not God, but he will. We also see Genesis 18 where he promises Abraham a son. So these are things that an angel can't do. An angel can't declare these things. He can give a message that God declares these things, but he's declaring them as himself. And then, of course, Joshua 5, the captain of the Lord's host, he says some things that are very authoritative and not something that you would think an angel would say. We also see that this angel of the Lord tends to allow worship. An angel cannot allow worship. And we see in Revelation when John tries to fall down and worship at the feet of the angel says, no, don't do that. Worship God. And, of course, we do know of at least one angel that allowed himself to be worshipped, and he got himself into a lot of trouble. So angels, the good ones at least, do not allow themselves to be worshipped. They tend to focus their worship and tell others to worship God. Joshua 5 is when this one falls on his face to the earth and bows down. The Joshua does. And the angel does not tell him to stop. So, and of course, Joshua says something to the effect of, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Which is interesting. So the eyewitness of the angel of the Lord tends to explain the encounter as being a direct contact with God, not an angel, but with God himself. So Hagar actually tells the angel of the Lord that you are a God who sees. And have I remained alive here after seeing him? And of course, in Genesis 32, I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. So it's kind of interesting that you would not refer to an angel as God, but an angel, and God as God. So it's kind of interesting. So the angel of the Lord, this particular passage or phrase, the angel, not an angel, the angel of the capital L-O-R-D, all caps, which is the personal name of God. It occurs 53 times in the Old Testament and one time in the New Testament. Of course, angel, the word angel actually means messenger, so technically it's saying the messenger of God, or Yahweh, or YHWH, however you prefer to say his name. So that there's another phrase in the scripture, an angel of the, and it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which is, of course, a Greek translation of the word Lord, but it's not the angel of the Lord, it's an angel of the Lord. This actually occurs 0 times in the Old Testament. In the 39 books of what we call the Old Testament. And it occurs 11 times in the New Testament. And it's kind of interesting that the change from thee to an, the angel of the Lord, to an angel of the Lord, actually occurs at the conception of Jesus. There's an announcement by what it says is an angel of the Lord, but then it also says the angel of the Lord. So it's kind of interesting. It's a Christmas passage, of course, because we're talking about the conception of Jesus. And it's in Matthew 1, and it says, "The birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the by the Holy Spirit." Of course, so it's a miraculous birth. "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away quietly," or secretly. "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream," this is the first time it's said in the New Testament, "saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and she will call his name, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So, of course, the name Jesus is Yeshua Hebrew, which means salvation. And how do you say salvation? Of course, in Hebrew, it's Yeshua. How do you say Yeshua in Greek? It's Yosus. How do you say Yosus in English? It's Jesus, and that's how we get his name. So, now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his dream and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And that's verses 18 through 25 of Matthew 1. So we see an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord used in this same passage. And then, but that from that point on, we have an angel of the Lord. Which, what's the point of that? Well, once we see who the angel of the Lord is, it's kind of interesting to see where this transition takes place. Because I'm going to suggest that the angel of the Lord is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, or all of these appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is actually the Son of God making an appearance before his manifestation in human form on earth. So it's interesting that that all stops happening right when he's born. And then we have an angel of the Lord later, which is likely the an actual angel or angelic messenger, angelic being of God, not Jesus himself. Okay, so we're going to move on to the explore and examine section of the study. We're going to talk about the binding of Isaac first. We're going to go through this verse by verse and see what all these little hints and nuggets mean. There's a lot here. So this is the Genesis 22, verse 2. And of course it says, he said, take now your son, your only son. So we talked about your only son. And of course, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. We talked about this. And God is choosing to focus on the promised son for this purpose of this story. And of course, it's a miraculous birth, just like Jesus. So I'm going to suggest that Abraham is symbolic of, or a type of, God the Father, and Isaac, the promised son, is a type or model of the promised son, Jesus. And of course, we have whom you love, which is another part of this verse. And of course, whom you love, Isaac. Basically saying, this is the child who you loved. And did he love both of his kids? Oh, I'm sure he did. But we're focusing on the one of the promise, which is, this is also interesting because it's the first time the word love is used in the scripture. So we get a picture of the father loving the son. The first time it's mentioned, of course, we could compare this to John 3:16, that for God so loved the earth that he gave his one and only son. His only son, so we kind of see a parallel there with this. It also says the land of Moriah. So it says, go to the land of Moriah. It doesn't say go to the mountain of Moriah, because this gets translated a lot that way, as he's referring to a specific mountain. Now, he does tell him to go to a specific mountain later, but we don't know which mountain he's referring to, but we think we know maybe what mountain it took place on, so we'll see that. It says, not the mountain, but the land. The details of the mountain are given to Abraham, but not to us. And offer him there as a burnt offering. So a burnt offering is an offering that signifies 100% total commitment. You can't use something that's completely burnt up anymore. So you take something very special and you give all of it over to God. That's the idea of a burnt offering. So he's telling Abraham to give his son up as a burnt offering, not leave anything over. And of course, again, it's on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So there are multiple mountains and ridges in this, including Zion, Moriah, and Gethsemane, and so forth. But again, God told Abraham which mountain, but not to us. So he's told to go to the mountains of Moriah, or the land of Moriah, which encompasses multiple mountains. And then we have Genesis chapter 22, verse 3. He tells Abraham to do this, and then so Abraham, of course, rose early in the morning. He didn't waste any time. I'm sure it was very stressful for him. One might say, well, it wasn't stressful at all because he had complete faith in God. Well, you tell any father to go kill your son, especially your promised son, that you were promised to have nations through. I'm sure that's going to worry Abraham. You know, did I hear that right? But obviously he heard it right. He's going to put his trust in God. We see later in Hebrews that Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. So, and of course, that would have to be true if he's going to have nations through him. So I'm sure he was very stressed out, worried, confused, but he didn't mess around. He showed commitment total commitment and trust in God by rising early in the morning. He saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering. Now, do these two men, who are these two men? We don't really know who they are, but let's say for a second that, you know, obviously he did take two men with him. This was a historic account, but we also see that this is a type or a foreshadowing also. So do these two men represent something? Could it be that they represent angels? Maybe. Could it be that they, could it be just that they're there for him to tell them later to stay at the foot of the mountain because they're going to go worship and both return? It's possible. Is it possible that the donkey is symbolic also? Because we know later that Jesus, when he presents himself as the Messiah, the promised Son of God, Son of David, that he rides a donkey into Jerusalem. And on this journey, that this donkey is symbolic. Could it be just a subtle little hint of that? Maybe. I could be wrong, but it's possible. So also it says God had told him. So arose and went to the place of that which God had told him. So there's another confirmation that God was specific with Abraham, but of course not us, about the location. We know the general location, that it's around Salem, that it's the mountains of the land of Moriah. So we see in Genesis 22, verse 4, the third day. And of course, when we say third day, you immediately think the third day that it's the day that Jesus came out of the tomb. So why does it say third day here? It could just be that it took 3 days to journey there. I'm sure it did. But it's kind of subtle and interesting and very interesting that this is mentioned here. So is it possible that maybe to the father, that his son was basically already dead for 3 days? Because Jesus was dead for 3 days, and Abraham and Isaac are a picture of the father and son. Is it possible that the son here on this three-day journey to the father is already dead for 3 days? It's kind of interesting to think about, possibly. In verses 5, in Genesis 22, verse 5, we see Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey." Again, what do these men represent, or what do they symbolize? Do they represent anyone? Is it possible that maybe, and this is not in the scripture, it doesn't say this, but is it possible that maybe the father is telling his people, or his two men, or his representatives, his, we could say maybe his angels, to stay back? This is for me and my son. This is not for you to watch, sort of thing. I don't know. That's just kind of me conjecturing that, I guess you could say. But I think it's kind of interesting that he's telling these men to, of course, stay back. But then it says in the next verse, which is interesting, or the next section of this verse, we will worship and return. It doesn't say I will worship and return because I'm going to sacrifice Isaac. It says we will. So Abraham obviously believed here that he was going to return to these two men with his son. And it says, I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. In Hebrews 11:19, like I mentioned earlier, this is when Abraham actually, it says Abraham believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. He considered that God is able to raise even from the dead, people even from the dead, for which he also received him back as a type. So is it, what I believe is personally, is that these two men represent, of course, God's angels, and that God and the Son will both return to the angels together, which is, of course, what we see when Jesus rose. He eventually ascended and went back to the Father and his angels. Very interesting. In Genesis 22, verse 6, we see that it says, Abraham took the wood, or the father took the word of the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Well, what's the big deal? He's having to carry wood. Well, think about it. What other father laid some wood on his son to carry up a hill? Could it be that this symbolizes the father laying a wooden cross on his only son to carry up a hill? Possibly so. I don't think there's all these coincidences for nothing. It also says the two of them. So we see it says he took in his hand the fire and the knife. The father has the judgment in his hands, basically. So the two of them walked on together. So the father is bringing the judgment with him and his son. The father is actually staying with his son before the sacrifice. So this is the father and son who have spent eternity together are now going to be separated for the first time in existence. So it's a very sad moment. It's a very touching moment. It's very from a father, if I had to do this to my son, I would want to spend his last few moments with me, of course, or you know, just I would want to spend my last moments with my son together. So it's a very touching moment. They're both walking on together. It's hard to say what they talked about or even if they even talked at all. I do believe that Isaac was actually much older than some stories portray, that he wasn't just a little child, little toddler. He's carrying all this wood for his father, so he's definitely strong. And it's possible, most historians believe that he was probably around the same age as Jesus at the time, so around 30 years old or so. So pretty interesting to think about too. Verse 7, Genesis 22, verse 7 says, Isaac spoke to Abraham and said, and this is interesting, my father. And of course we see another son spoke to his father from the cross with, my God, my God. And of course you see that subtle parallel there that the son is talking to his father, my father. And of course he's asking, where is the lamb here? And of course, Abraham said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So Isaac doesn't know at this point. Obviously, by the text, it would indicate that he doesn't know that he's going to be the sacrifice. And of course, we see this news having to be brought to his son, you're the sacrifice. But actually, the big question is, where is the sacrifice? Where is the perfect lamb? And of course, we know who the perfect lamb is ultimately, which we'll see later. So obviously it's Jesus, but we'll see. In Genesis 22, verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So there's the big answer. The big question is, where's the perfect lamb? And we see God will provide for himself and follows it with my son. So it's kind of interesting, very subtle again with the language. That God, and of course, in King James, it says that God will provide himself the lamb, my son. So that's very interesting because God is obviously providing himself. Jesus is the God, is the son, but also God incarnate. So he's providing himself. It says, so the two of them walked on together. We see this last walk together between father and son before the worst happens, of course. And so God was there with Jesus up to a point. Very sad to think about. I can't imagine something like that and between father and son, but that's what happened. God gave us his son for us, and that's the only way it could have been done. As we see in Genesis chapter 29, verses 9 and 10, it says that they came to the place of which God had told him. So again, God gave specifics to Abraham, but not to the reader, about the exact location that this was going to take place. And I think we're going to see here in a minute that there's a reason why he gave them a specific location. And then, of course, the next verse, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And we see here that Abraham, the father, is arranging all of this. And what does that make you think of? Did God the Father arrange this whole event with Jesus, his son, to be the final sacrifice for sin? Yes, we do. We do believe that. We do agree there. And of course, we see that the father is arranging all this for Isaac. So he's a picture of the father here, even in this last moment. He's arranging the wood. He arranged the cross. This wasn't something that man came up with. God planned all this. So the father built the altar. The father arranged the cross. He bound his son and laid him on the altar. This was all arranged by God and not man. The father planned all of this. Okay, so Genesis 22, verse 11 takes us to this next little interesting section, and it's the angel of the Lord section. So, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, called to Abraham from heaven. The word angel, of course, means messenger. So the angel of the Lord phrase actually is the messenger of God, or the messenger of YHWH, or of Yahweh. Basically the messenger of the personal God, the creator of the universe that created everything. It's his messenger. So if there's multiple angels, why is there only one messenger? So that's one question that gets asked about this. But also what's interesting is there's a thing called the law of first mention, which is essentially just a principle found in scripture that usually when something is mentioned for the first time, it has significance, kind of like the first time love is mentioned. In the same passage, but we see that the first time the angel of the Lord is mentioned is in Genesis 16:7 when he goes to meet Hagar, and we see a subtle little parallel here as well. It's when the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of someone meeting a woman by a well, I think of Jesus. And so the first time this is mentioned is the angel of the Lord meeting a woman by, which Hagar, by a spring of water. So I don't know, that just could be me overthinking things, but I see it as significant. Just another coincidence, of course. I say that tongue-in-cheek, of course, but it says in verse 11 again, he said, and said, "Abraham, Abraham," or in the parallel case, "Father, Father," or "My God, my God," and he said, "Here I am." Again, we have this messenger and the real son calling to the Father twice. So that's kind of interesting and subtle as well. Another me overlooking things or just a coincidence, but I think it's significant. It just kind of goes along with the story perfectly. In Genesis 22, verse 12, we see the command from the angel of the Lord. And it says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So Abraham passed the test. I have heard some traditions where some believe, and this is just probably from oral law, or maybe even something like the Talmud, or some Talmud, or a Targum, or something like that. Or it may just be a story that someone made, I'm not sure. But since he says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him," some believe that maybe Abraham was planning on suffocating Isaac first and then using the knife. I don't know why that was thrown out there. I've heard that. It's not really, it doesn't really matter at this point. It is not significant to the story, but I've just heard that. And if you've heard that too and maybe know more about it, let me know and we can discuss it. But moving on, Genesis 22, verse 13 is, "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked," or he looked and he saw, "a ram caught in the thickets by his thorns." Now, this is verse 13 again. It's caught in the thicket. A thicket is basically a brushy or a thorny part of a bush. And of course, the most common plant in this area is likely the acacia bush, which is similar to the bush that was burning in the wilderness for Moses. So we see a ram miraculously caught in the thicket by his horns. So if this is, or by his horns, I apologize. So if this is a thorn bush that he's caught in, isn't it just another coincidence that we have the sacrifice, the one that's going to take the place of his son, caught in thorns by his head? Is this just another coincidence that Jesus also had a crown of thorns on his head? Again, I don't see it as coincidence. I see it's very subtle hint at what's happening in the future. And it says, "Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son." And here was what we see: redemption. We see his son being saved by a perfect lamb or ram, an animal that's symbolic of course, Christ. So in Genesis 22, verse 14, Abraham actually names this place prophetically. He says, or Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," or Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, as it said. "As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." So he didn't say the Lord did provide or the Lord is providing. He named it in the future tense. So something's going to happen here is what he's saying. Abraham actually names it prophetically in advance. So it's yet future. He understands that he's acting out something. He's acting out something significant that's going to take place in the future. So he names it that way. It will be provided. So in verses 15 through 18, Genesis 22, 15 through 18, it says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son,'" again, he emphasizes the promised son, "'indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and the sand in which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" So we see the authority here of this quote-unquote messenger or angel. I think we're seeing here the pre-incarnate Jesus involved in a drama that he's going to fulfill eventually. I don't think this is just some random angel or even a powerful angel. They're all powerful, but I don't think this is a special angel. I think this is the Son of God directly engaging in this picture that Abraham is playing out that's going to eventually involve him one of these days. So that's very neat, very interesting. In Genesis 22, verse 19, we see it says, Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. So where is Isaac? It says Abraham returned to his young men. So the two guys waiting at the bottom of the hill are the two angels represented here. The father returns to them, but where's Jesus? Or where's Isaac? So we don't see Isaac here in the scripture. It's been omitted for some reason. Is it accident? Doubt it. It's the scripture. So obviously not. Not that I doubt it. It's not wrong. The scripture does not mention Isaac again. And what's interesting about that is Isaac is somehow removed from the scripture and not mentioned until he's united again with his bride later. So if Isaac represents Jesus, Jesus is gone, not visible, invisible, perhaps with the Father in heaven, with his Father. Obviously, that's where he is. He didn't just stay on the mountain, but he is not mentioned again until he's united with Rebecca later, or his bride, which we know scripturally the bride is represented by the church. So that's the Son of God's bride. So interesting, very interesting. Okay, so the summary of this drama here, this story, is pretty fascinating. We have the binding of Isaac. It was a literal event with real people. It was not just a figurative thing. It actually happened. There are detailed genealogies of these people. I mean, we get down to very intimate details. They were circumcised and stuff like that. I don't want to get into details of that, but we know that these were real people. The Jews today even recognize that they were real people. Christians and Muslims alike recognize that Abraham existed, and they revere him. So we do know that these were real people. Hebrews and James, the book of Hebrews and the book of James even mention the event. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and who he had also received the promises, we offered up by offering up his only begotten son. Of course, it wasn't his only begotten son, but it was the promised son. So in a way, you could say Ishmael doesn't count because he wasn't promised. So the story does foreshadow the most important event in history, when another father offered up his only son on one of the mountains of Moriah. So we don't realize this, but about 2,000 years later, another father is offering up his son in this exact spot. And I'm convinced that God told Abraham to go to the exact location where 2,000 years later, his son would be offered up. The angel of the Lord would be manifest as a person. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would become a person and would be sacrificed in this exact same spot where the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh. So very interesting. I don't think it was just some random mountain or some wrong mountain. I believe they both happened in the exact same location. Outside the city, outside of Jerusalem, outside of Salem at the time, which would only fit a certain location around Jerusalem where criminals were crucified. So that would be the Golgotha Hill, or if you look at the topography of this area, it seems to fit. And interestingly enough, the altitude of that mountain is exactly 707 meters above sea level. So very, very interesting stuff there. And we also see that the angel of the Lord in this passage, which is it can be confusing because everyone thinks it's an angel. And then they start seeing things that this angel can do, quote unquote angel can do, and the authority it has, and it's described as being God. So the angel of the Lord, the title literally means the messenger of the Yahweh, or the messenger of God, the messenger of Yahweh. So when you say it that way, it sounds a little more important as in just an angel, because we know there's a lot of angels, so it's an angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord. So this is obviously a significant person or individual. The individual is a unique being that is close to God and has authority over the angels. This angel of the Lord seems to have the authority of God. Angels are just messengers. They just send messages on behalf of God. This angel is, quote unquote, this angel is making statements that show his authority, not the authority he represents, but his authority. And of course, the witnesses declare or identify that, wow, I just saw God. I saw an angel. I said, I saw God. So pretty fascinating who this person is. We believe, of course, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ before his manifestation in the flesh. So pretty fascinating. We need to understand that the Bible is supernatural in origin. So all these little hints, all these little details that you could say, I'm just reading too much into that. Well, this is the Word of God. It's from God. It's not from man. It's from God. And so there's a reason for some of the things that are placed in here the way they are. Very subtle hints that I believe are there for our discovery. Which, of course, leads me back to the very beginning part of the study where I have a question where, you know, are there hidden messages in the Bible? Does God conceal things in the Bible for us to discover? Well, I personally believe he does. And there's a little hint of that in Proverbs. This is in Proverbs 25, verse 2, and it says, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. So it doesn't say, yes, God hides messages in the Bible, but I think it's pretty interesting that we have to do the work, do the homework, and we can find all kinds of discoveries in the scripture. I've been studying this chapter for many, many years, and every time I read it, I see something different. And not that it changes anything, but I see something more. I see more details coming out, which you can't do that with just a simple text that maybe any, you know, person maybe may have written. But you can see that in the Word of God. It happens quite a bit. And it's just another reason why the Word of God is so fascinating. So I listed a couple of verses here. We have a bunch of verses we went over in chapter 22 of Genesis. But John 5:39 is one of my favorites because it says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And of course, it's Jesus Christ speaking. So the scriptures testify about Jesus. Not just some of them, but I'm convinced all of them. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we see the Bible is a very powerful text. It's not written by man. It's written by man, but it's also written by the Holy Spirit. How does that make sense? Well, it doesn't. But it's inspired by God, which doesn't mean that God just kind of gave people ideas of what to write. But he used people's personalities, their writing style, their experiences, and everything they wrote down is exactly what he wanted them to write down. He didn't guide their hands. They used their hands, but God inspired them. So that's something that's really kind of tough to comprehend, but it's the way it is. So, all right, that's all I have. Thank you so much, and we will see you next time.